Record play isn't doing anything. Okay, outstanding. All right. Let's start with prayer. That'll organize a few things, thoughts and whatnot. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We rejoice in Your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We thank You, Father, for the power that Your Word supplies. Power within, Father, as it molds and transforms our thinking, as it springs up within our soul, as it bears much fruit. Father, we thank You for the wisdom that You supply, and that if any of us lacks, which is all of us, Father, we all lack, we can come to You and we can ask, and You give to all men generously without reproach. Thank You for this study on wisdom. I pray that we will take in this information, that it will not be just an academic study, something that fills notebooks, but, Father, the living and abiding Word of God that fills our heart. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study on wisdom coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have given you Roman numeral 1, the introduction and definition. Roman numeral 2, Old Testament wisdom. There are four main areas to Old Testament wisdom, and we are getting ready to wrap up the third of those and tackle the fourth one this evening. The first area was Egypt and the Exodus, which we gave you under main point A. Then under main point B, we moved on to Solomon. Under main point C, we moved on to the wisdom literature, and that's where we are now. We have tackled point one was Job, point two was David, point three was Psalm 119, point four was the Proverbs. And we dealt with the Proverbs for the most part on Sunday morning, ending with the sometimes difficult passage of Proverbs chapter 8 and the reference there to the Lord Jesus Christ and His hypostatic union and pre-incarnate glory. Let's move on tonight to main point 5 now under C, wisdom literature, the fifth and final point we want to tackle, because there's a book of wisdom literature that's kind of hard to deal with, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. So main point 5, Ecclesiastes. We tackled it last year in our Through the Bible series, basically because when we were going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, January through December, you couldn't avoid it. You couldn't hide. There it was. We came to it. And a couple of books I really didn't think I would ever teach included Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Leviticus. And yet then the Lord took hold of this Through the Bible series, and in 250 lessons over 53 weeks, we did cover all 66 books, including the ones I was not too comfortable with. Ecclesiastes is really quite easy, as long as you learn how to relax. As long as you learn that God the Father allowed for Solomon in his carnality to express himself. And he allowed Solomon to express the emptiness of a believer who's not walking with the Lord. And that's the story of Ecclesiastes. All right, point 5. Ecclesiastes warns the believer how even wisdom can become empty. Ecclesiastes warns the believer how even wisdom can become empty when it is divorced from divine viewpoint. So you can abandon wisdom. You can glean wisdom today. You can glean wisdom tomorrow. You can be walking wisdom every day for a month and walk away from it the day after that. We can depart from wisdom because God the Father has allowed us the freedom of volition. He has blessed us with the volitional capacity to serve Him or to reject Him. And within each one of us dwells no good thing that is just waiting for that opportunity. That's why we're commanded to keep short accounts. That's why we're commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. We know that if we make provision for it, it's going to jump on us. It'll take full advantage of it. So the point, once again, Ecclesiastes warns the believer how even wisdom can become empty when it is divorced from divine viewpoint. Wisdom can become empty. Wisdom can be ignored. Wisdom can be rejected. Wisdom can be exchanged. Wisdom can be corrupted. These are all things that can be done to wisdom. Did anybody write that down? I don't think I can repeat that again. I have to listen to the tape to get all those things. But wisdom can be abandoned. It can be exchanged. It can be corrupted, according to Ezekiel 28. We'll get to that shortly. It can be exchanged, as the wickedness of Romans 1 describes, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Wisdom is offered. It's freely given. But it must be freely accepted, and then it must be freely lived. And Ecclesiastes talks about and illustrates for us a believer who had more wisdom and yet walked away from it. There's a lot we can deal with here. Let's just get a survey of chapter 1. I eventually want to head in. My key verse here is Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 17. But leading up to that, let's just examine the survey of what happens to the wisest man when he gets out of it. Because this is me. This is you. This is any believer that, sure, maybe they've spent some time in the Word. Maybe they know a few things. In many ways, that becomes a test all on its own, because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And just because you have some knowledge and some growth doesn't mean you're immune from these kind of things. All right, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, king in Jerusalem, excuse me. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The man was ready to give up on life because it didn't mean anything. It was all emptiness. And as we've taught this for you before, the concept of vanity means emptiness. Emptiness. And we would say today, what's the point? I don't know how the new Australian Bible is going to handle Ecclesiastes. I was sharing a few clips during prayer meeting tonight on the new Australian Bible that's been translated into the colloquialisms and vernacular of the outback, and it's quite interesting to say the least. It's scheduled to get published in August. They're going to only run a limited 30,000 copies, but I think I'm going to order one just to have it on hand, add it to my Bible collection, and read about the good bloke and all the rest and the stories that are in there. How do you say vanity of vanities in Australian? Not quite sure, but this is a man that is absolutely dissatisfied with life. Emptiness. And he has tried it all. And none of it helps. None of it works. It's all worthless. There's no point to any of it. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Key phrase in this book is under the sun, which we taught last year and commented on before. The concept of under the sun means that Solomon is looking at life externally. Solomon is looking at life in this world and not beyond it. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises again. You know? You realize what Solomon's saying here. He's saying, different day. You know? The sun comes up, the sun goes down. It's just the same stuff. Same empty life. Same, why am I here? Just a different day. All right? We have similar expressions in our own modern vocabulary. Verse 6, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So here is your introduction to the book. Pretty depressing. A man who should have wisdom, a man who should have peace, and yet he has none because he's departed from it. Verse 12 kind of starts to give the background and the explanation. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. There again are the key phrases in verse 13, including under the sun. But he set his mind. He determined that he was going to come up with some answers. He was going to do some research. He was going to look into the matter, based upon how smart he is to figure things out. All right? We make up our mind that we're going to learn something. Maybe we should slow down and just make up our mind to listen to what it is he wants to teach us. Because He knows what we're ready for. He knows what we need to learn. He knows what we need to learn for our next test coming up next week. And there may be something out there that we want to study. We want to read up on angels. Or we want to read up on demonology. We want to read up on dispensations. We want to read up on angelic conflict. We want to read up on Assyrian history. And we get all these little curiosity things. And we want to stop and examine and say, wait a minute. Is this of the Lord leading us into these particular studies? Or is this just what Timothy describes as morbid interest in controversial issues and disputes and words and wranglings and so forth? Why don't I just quiet my soul and listen to what it is the Lord wants to teach me right now? See, and that makes all the difference in the world. So he set his mind. He's going to try to figure this out based on his own intelligence. The Word of God does not depend on how smart you are to figure it out. And we can get a rousing hallelujah chorus on that, you know, that it doesn't depend on how smart we are. It's just, are we going to listen? Are we going to be faithful? Do we want to hear what he has to tell us? So, what does he end up doing? Trying to find meaning in life. Trying to find some kind of pleasure, some kind of satisfaction. Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness, and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief. Now there's a truism. There's a proverb. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. There is a certain amount of truth to the fact that ignorance is bliss, and what you don't know can't hurt you. But you got to also understand that since the day Adam and Eve rejected the will of God and partook of that fruit, mankind has departed from the dispensation of innocence. We are no longer under innocence. We are not ever going to return back to innocence. We went from innocence to conscience, to human government, to law, to grace. The plan of God proceeds forward. We will never go back to innocence as far as that goes. We are expected to grow in grace and knowledge, and that means the more you grow, the more you know, the more you understand, the more you are accountable. The more you are required to bear the burdens of those without strength and not just please yourself. And by bearing their burdens, that means you have to accept whatever pain goes along with it. You have to accept whatever difficulty goes along with it. And that's part of becoming the intercessor and living in love, even as Christ loved the church. So, chapter 2 then. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Behold, it too was futility. And he explored every avenue of entertainment imaginable. And he had the funds to do it. You know, imagine if I had unlimited funds, I would be doing all kinds of stuff. You know, I'd buy the RV of my dreams, and I'd drive around to every ballpark in this country, and I'd see every baseball game in every ballpark, and I'd just be going all over the place. Well, I don't have the resources to provide the pleasure for my old sin nature in every area imaginable, but Solomon did. See, Solomon did. And he says in verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, you know, using drugs and alcohol and other stimulants to see how that affects you. Until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven for the few years of their lives. See, basically, when you depart from God's wisdom, all you come up with is just that narcissistic, that self-pleasurable idea that Nike adopted for their motto here a few years back. You know, life is short. Play hard. That's just, you know, life is short, it's miserable, it's rotten enough. Live for the weekends. You know, your job is pretty rotten, your boss doesn't appreciate you, so just live for the weekends. Different philosophies there. This goes on to describe some of the things that he tried to find pleasure in, his works that are described in verse 4. I built houses for myself. You know how many people are doing that, trying to... Now, if you're building a house at the moment, I'm not preaching to you. I'm just saying that people that are just trying to find ways to surround themselves with opulence and riches and so forth, and got to have your summer home and your winter home and your vacation cottage and your ski lodge and all the rest and try to find happiness there. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Just bury yourself in work, say. I used to work with a couple guys like that. Their home life was rotten. And the worse their marriage got, the uglier their kids got, the worse everything else got, the worse their bills were stacking up, they just buried themselves in work. They said, I'm going to have success in one area of life at least, and that'll be my career. And so they buried themselves in work. And then truth was, they weren't really very good at that either. You know, it was just reflective of the soul that was just frantically searching for happiness everywhere imaginable. I also collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Ultimately, of course, 1,000 women altogether between the wives and the concubines. No happiness there. So it goes on to describe it. We find an interesting turn in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. He was starting to become convinced that he was losing his mind, that he was going crazy. And truly he was. As he had departed from the will of God, he departed from the study of God's Word, he tried everything under the sun. What's he doing? He's following the course of this age. When you leave the will of God, whose will are you following? Ultimately speaking. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. So when it comes to being a wise man or a fool, it's better off to be a wise man, but even he has an empty life. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know what one fate befalls them both. The wise man's going to die, the fool's going to die. Then I said to myself, verse 15, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. When you've departed from the will of God, and all you're doing is thinking about this life, and you're following those satanic impulses, it's going to produce regrets. It's going to produce regrets. Because you're thinking in satanic terms. And you're wondering, why? Why? You know, why did I give up this? Why did I give up that? Why have I served God all these years? What has it gotten me but more misery? And I've known believers that have gotten very bitter in later years and have asked that very same question that's being asked right here. Why did I bother? Why did I live that straight and narrow? I should have been out there. I should have been a hellraiser. I should have been drinking. I should have been chasing women, doing all this stuff. If I'm going to be miserable anyway, I might as well have been had fun in my carnality to get to this point. That's just the world talking. That's just the satanic wisdom talking. Job expressed similar thoughts too, by the way. He says, if this is how I'm going to be, you know, I wasn't lusting after a virgin. I wasn't defrauding my business partners. I wasn't doing this. And Job was asking the same question. What's the point? What's the point? So, verse 15, why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool die alike. I think verse 17 summarizes Solomon's entire life once he abandoned the Lord. He allowed all of the worship of the false gods, the wives that led him astray, and all the rest. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. He ended up hating life. And we're not here to hate life. Jesus Christ came that we might have life, and that we might have it in abundance, that we have the abundant life in Christ. That's what He's designed us for, not this empty life apart from the Word of God. So, this kind of sets the stage here for Ecclesiastes. The point again, point five. Ecclesiastes warns the believer how even wisdom can become empty when it is divorced from divine viewpoint. When you quit thinking with God's viewpoint and you start just orienting to self, you're going to destroy any kind of wisdom you may have stored up. You're going to destroy any wisdom you may have gathered up to that point. Continuing on in point five, the second half of the point, that is why the fear of the Lord is so vital for maintaining divine viewpoint. That is why the fear of the Lord is so vital for maintaining divine viewpoint. And finally, at the close of Ecclesiastes, this is what he had to bring it back around to. He had to bring it back to the fear of the Lord. Years and years ago, he had written in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. And then he lost his fear of the Lord. And then he got involved in folly. And then he departed from wisdom. Then he started pursuing the satanic wisdom of this world. At the end of Ecclesiastes, he reminds his readers, and maybe even reminds himself, that where he went wrong was he lost his fear of the Lord. Turn back to chapter 12 now of Ecclesiastes. You'll see how the book ends. Different pastors, by the way, take different book orders. I think Proverbs was written early during the height of his wisdom. I think Song of Solomon was written early in the harem accumulation process there, based on the number of wives that are mentioned in Song of Solomon. And then I believe Ecclesiastes was written at the end, based upon how the death of Solomon is described in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. All right, chapter 12. Verse 9 says, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son," finally gets around to my son. Finally gets around to language that really characterized Proverbs but was missing here. "Beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." I would like to get that framed, engraved maybe a nice wood burn or something. Anyway, I'd like to get that put up in my office somewhere and look at it occasionally, you know, like every day. Remind myself when it's time to go ahead and hang the study up for the afternoon and relax a bit. Anyway, the writing of books, of many books, is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, verse 13, "When all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments," because this applies to every person. It was missing through 12 chapters, or through 11 chapters and 12 verses, but finally, in the final two verses, he just gives up and surrenders and says, "This is where I went wrong." The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Nothing like being at the end of your days, knowing that judgment is imminent, and knowing, in Solomon's case at least, that he'd blown it. He'd been given more opportunity than any that had come before, and he squandered it, having departed from wisdom because he lost his fear of the Lord. So you have your conclusion there in verse 13, fear of God. So the final part of point 5, again the entire point, Ecclesiastes warns the believer how even wisdom can become empty when it is divorced from divine viewpoint. That's why the fear of the Lord is so vital for maintaining divine viewpoint. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. All right, this is our look at the wisdom literature, from Job to the Davidic Psalms, to the non-Davidic Psalms, to the writings of Solomon, including Proverbs and Song of Solomon. All right, 5 points that we've given you under wisdom literature. Let's go on tonight and tackle main point D now, the prophets. Wisdom in the prophets. Main point D, the prophets. By the prophets, we're speaking about that portion of the Old Testament from Isaiah to Malachi. All right, the last portion of the Old Testament. Basically, the Old Testament, the Jews divided it among the law, the writings, and the prophets. And they had the law of Moses, the historical type writings, and then the prophets. That was their threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures. The prophets, as far as our Old Testament is concerned, is Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way down through Malachi there in the last part of the Old Testament. Does that mean there were prophets? There weren't any prophets before Isaiah? Of course, there were scads of prophets before Isaiah. But starting with Isaiah, going through the end of the Old Testament, we have the great writing prophets that gave these tremendous prophetic books. All right, and we're going to tackle 5 of them primarily. Although each one of them, the major prophets and the minor prophets, wisdom is mentioned in every single prophetic book, even the
prophets built upon everything that had come before in the law and in the writings. Isaiah presented the coming Christ as the ultimate king of wisdom. Isaiah presented the coming Christ as the ultimate king of wisdom. Isaiah presented the coming Christ as the ultimate king of wisdom. The prophets were quite interesting when God lifted up prophetic office to function among the kings, such as how Samuel functioned during King Saul's reign and during King David's reign. You also have Nathan functioning during the end of David's reign and Gad the seer. You had Nathan again still during the time of Solomon. You had different prophets raised up at different times. Basically, the kings needed them. Kings tended to surround themselves with yes men, people that would do their bidding, people that would say what they wanted to hear, do what they wanted to do, people that would say, that woman looks pretty, go hide her to me, and go for her. Kings would tend to surround themselves with such servants, and such servants would then serve him, and then get ahead in the moral order. But God provided the prophets. He provided men that were accountable to somebody above the king.
Prophets that, if they feared the Lord, they would not fear the king to give the tough messages to the king. See? And sometimes they came into some tremendous conflict that way. I mean, just look at what happened to Elijah when he came into conflict with Ahab and with Jezebel, the tremendous fear he had of Jezebel and getting involved with the conflicts there. Look how much trouble Jeremiah ended up in. And he had to decide, well, do I stay faithful and teach this message? And okay, I'll teach this message. And then he gets thrown down a pit and left to die in a well. And they burn the scroll that he writes. And they don't want to hear it. But the prophets were accountable. And if they delivered the message faithfully, then their hands were washed clean. The blood was off their hands and they were free and clear. But if they failed to deliver the message, then the blood was on their hands and God would deal with them accordingly. So the prophets are quite interesting. The prophets in particular are also focusing in on the coming Christ. Of course, the Lord promised David that it would be a son of David. It would be a Davidic descendant that would be the coming Christ. And then the prophets came along for that period of prophetic revelation to reveal all the glorious truths of that coming son of David, Messiah, Christ, such as Isaiah's wonderful prophecies and Malachi's and Micah's and all the other prophecies that we have here. All right, again, point one, Isaiah presented the coming Christ as the ultimate king of wisdom. See, Solomon was the physical son of David. He was a king of earthly wisdom, but there is a greater son of David. Something greater than Solomon is here, the ultimate king of wisdom. And this is coming from Isaiah chapter 11. So join me there in Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll take a look at it. Isaiah chapter 11. Keep in mind, Isaiah has been, had a good time with this with the teenagers on Sunday, by the way, somewhat. We didn't touch the exact passage here, but I made reference to the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We have that in chapter 7 and verse 14, 600 years ahead of time, and Isaiah is giving that kind of information. Over in chapter 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. 600 years before Christ, Isaiah is talking about the wonderful light that's going to shine from Galilee. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And this, of course, is descriptive of Christ. Chapter 9 and verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's work to be done on all four of those titles, particularly the Eternal Father. People don't understand how, if Christ is the Son, how he can be the Father, and how that passage applies, and when it applies, and in what setting does it apply. There's work to be done on that, so stay tuned. Verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Just read through verse 7 a few times when you get time later on this week. And for those people that try to say that that all of the events of these promises were fulfilled in 70 A.D., that's the preterist viewpoint that says Revelation's already finished. It's already been fulfilled. There's no more prophecy waiting to be fulfilled. It's all being fulfilled now. It's just evil. I'd like to look around and find that the no end to Christ's government or of peace. Is that on the earth? Has that been here since 70 A.D.? I don't think so. All right, on to verse chapter 10, where God pronounces woe to Assyria, the Gentile nations that accomplished His wrath upon Israel for a period of time until Israel would be sufficiently disciplined. But then notice in verse 20, chapter 10 and verse 20 of Isaiah, "Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." The worldwide regathering of Israel has not yet happened. I know there are Jews living in the land today. I'm not excited about it because that's not fulfilled prophecy so far as the second advent of Jesus Christ is concerned. I believe it's a sign of the times. I believe it's an indicator that the times are close. But it does not mean a thing with respect to Christ's promises of the second advent. They are not walking by faith. They're not relying on the Lord. They are certainly dependent upon Gentile powers for their security, most notably the United States of America. And so we see that this is still a waiting future fulfillment. Now in the process of that day, in the process of the king returning and setting up his kingdom of righteousness on earth, we get into chapter 11. It says in chapter 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And we know who this tender shoot is. He's described elsewhere for us. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Everything that you and I would like to live up to is there. And he lives up to it. He's living the perfect Christian walk. He's setting the example for each one of us to imitate. He did so at first advent. He will do so on a worldwide scale at second advent. I read it again in verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." This is going to be the ultimate king of wisdom, far beyond anything Solomon ever enjoyed when he reigned his earthly kingdom 1,000 years before Christ. Verse 3 says, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." It's pretty unusual when you get a national ruler that starts each day with Bible study, starts each day with prayer, that fears the Lord and seeks the Lord's will. That's a nation that's headed for blessing in those circumstances. And here is a king, of course, that's Jesus Christ himself, delighting in the fear of the Lord. "He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." In other words, he's not going to make earthly decisions based on earthly logic and reasoning. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness as justice for the afflicted of the earth." Righteousness and justice, the integrity of God, the attributes of God that constitute his integrity. "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." The millennial kingdom is not going to be cooperative throughout that 1,000-year reign. It will need enforced discipline day by day. "And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." This is not Armageddon that gets him the kingdom. These are the circumstances of daily judgment after he has the kingdom. Daily he is involved with the slaying of the wicked. Daily he is striking with the rod of his mouth. That's why he rules with a rod of iron. "Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb." People like quoting this verse. You know, they like all the friendly, fuzzy, you know, happy animal type thing of the millennium, and they're failing to realize the bigger picture. "The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them." And it goes on to describe this here in chapter 11. This ultimate king of wisdom. This ultimate king of what they're looking forward to. And that's why, obviously, when the baptizer announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," people were disappointed. Because they didn't want the lamb. They wanted the lion. They wanted the military victory. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted to know when Rome was going to be cast down. They wanted to know when Jerusalem was going to be exalted. They wanted to know when they could start plundering the Romans like their fathers had plundered the Egyptians so long ago in the Exodus. And they never understood. They never understood that the lion is coming. The lion of the tribe of Judah yet has work to do. But first he came as a lamb. And had he not been faithful as a lamb, had he not accomplished everything that he was supposed to do as a lamb, then God the Father would have never entrusted him with the work as a lion. You ever think about that? That faithfulness in little things gives us greater responsibility in greater things. And that's a principle you can illustrate again and again and again throughout the Old Testament and New Testament alike. So Isaiah is presenting the coming Christ as the ultimate King of wisdom. Over in chapter 53, of course, Isaiah presents the coming Christ as the silent lamb. It's not in my notes, but we'll want to get it here tonight just in case you're not familiar with where to find it. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. There's that shoot again. All right? And like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. By the way, what color was Jesus' hair? We don't know. Matthew, Mark, Luke, I didn't have any. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't tell us. The New Testament doesn't tell us. We don't have any glimpse of his hair until it's white like snow in Revelation chapter 1 after he's been exalted and glorified and begins to assume the likeness of the Ancient of Days and begins to step into some of his father role. We'll deal more with that. But when he was in his earthly life, what color was his hair? We have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. How tall was he? We don't know. You know. Did he have a mustache? Did he have a beard? Was he heavy? Was he fat? Was he thin? We don't have a clue. This verse is the only verse in all of Scripture that gives us any physical description of our Lord. And all it says is that he was not impressive. He didn't gather a bunch of followers. He didn't have all those women following him because he was so dashing. They were following him because they had positive volition to what he was teaching. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. I imagine that Barabbas was quite the manly guy. The terrorist, the insurrectionist, the murderer, the champion, the one that was the freedom fighter. I imagine he really had a lot of charisma, a lot of appeal. In Christ, well, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. You know, guess what mode the Antichrist is going to take when he shows up on the scene? Is he going to be the humble one with no stately form or majesty? Not on your life. He's going to show up. He'll be the tallest, tall, dark, and handsome guy with all the muscles and teeth and everything else and hairy chest and all that. And he's going to impress everybody in the world. And his wisdom and his wealth and all the rest of it. And it's going to be amazing. I'm sure he'll be Time Magazine's Man of the Year every year. All seven of them. He'll have it locked up. Verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves... See, there's that sorrows he carried. Remember, with much wisdom comes much sorrow, much grief. He had the wisdom to bear. I mean, he had to bear his own struggles. He had a personal prayer ministry for 12 of the biggest knuckleheads in history. You know, those disciples. You know, it's not easy to pray for Peter, you can imagine, and some of these other guys. All right. Imagine how much prayer he poured into those guys. Imagine how much prayer he poured into Judas Iscariot. Stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is amazing. This, along with Psalm 22 that describes the crucifixion and the piercing. You know, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion. They just simply perfected it. It was actually developed by the Persians. But, David wrote about the piercing in 1000 BC, 1,000 years before Christ, and 500 years before the crucifixion was even invented. And here's Isaiah following up on Psalm 22, speaking of the crucifixion, again, 600 years or 700 years before Christ, and at least 200 years prior to the invention of crucifixion. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And there's no little footnote there that says, except for you, Bob Bolander, because you're so special and so lovely. No, all of us, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so He did not open His mouth. And it goes on. But now, let me ask you, how popular do you think this chapter became? You know? To the Jews in the ancient world, did they like hearing their rabbis preaching this kind of passage? How often were these messages even given? We don't want to hear about that crushed lamb and pierced to death and, oh, that's gloomy. Why do you give us all these gloomy messages all the time? Why can't we hear about the trumpets and let's hear about the glory and let's hear about trampling down the Gentiles and let's hear about plundering their nations. Let's hear about their kings bringing treasure. You know, it's pretty easy to tell which messages became popular. And then, too, when both of these views, the crucified Savior and the glorified Savior, they seem contradictory, what do you do? What do you do? See, now you and I, we have an unfair advantage because we're in between the two events. We have that perspective. We have the depth perspective. We can look back and see the cross. We can look forward and see Second Advent. And we have no problem saying two Advents, two different events, separated by at least 2,000 years. We have no problem seeing that because of where we are. That's our perspective. Plus, we got New Testament church age revelation on top of the Old Testament revelation. For us, it's pretty clear. But they struggled. They struggled. And I read that to you on Sunday. It was that 1 Peter chapter 1 passage. And we'll make that my second and final side trip for tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, or I'm sorry, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See, now the humble prophets, the God-fearing prophets, realized that the two concepts might appear contradictory, but they couldn't be contradictory because they accepted the fact that Scripture agrees with Scripture and God makes sense. And so they knew that their Christ was going to be crucified, but they also knew that their Christ was going to rule. And so they searched it out. They prayed. They diligently pored over it. And by the way, these are the prophets who spoke of old. This is not your prideful, arrogant, unbelieving Jew and whatever. They just simply ignored the suffering part and simply counted on the blessing part. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The privilege we have as church age believers to have the Old Testament followed by the New Testament, to have the mind of Christ laying out the plan of God for the ages, is extraordinary. We have information available that the prophets of old were pulling their hair out trying to figure it out, trying to pray over it, trying to determine it. See, it's just mind-boggling when you consider how much Scripture we have available, how little they had available, and so forth. And then it gets humbling because we know that we're accountable. Absolutely accountable for all of this. So, point one, again, under the prophets, Isaiah presented the coming Christ as the ultimate King of wisdom. Point two, Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah have to say about wisdom? Jeremiah warned about the perverted wisdom that Israel was following. Jeremiah warned about the perverted wisdom that Israel was following. You know, if your king of wisdom is about to get here, you better start acting according to wisdom. Your king of wisdom is about to arrive and you guys are following this perverted wisdom, and that's just not going to work when the Christ shows up. Which, by the way, was the ministry of John the Baptizer as the forerunner, which is what the ministry of Elijah is going to be like at Second Advent as the forerunner, turning the hearts of Israel back to the Lord, preparing them to walk in the wisdom that the King of Wisdom is going to lead them in. All right, Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Peek on up to verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Now, this is just a common sense question for you. If you're walking along and you trip, what are you going to do? You know, you fell down, all right? Aren't you going to get back up again? You know, assuming that you physically can. You know, isn't it natural? You're going to get back up again. You're headed to work. You're going to the store or whatever. I was parking at work one time, stepped out of my car, went off a curb and fell on over. And I just felt embarrassed. It was stupid. You know, but what did I do? I got up. It's the normal thing to do. Okay? In fact, I got up kind of quickly because I was afraid someone was going to see me. And that was kind of embarrassing. If you fall down, you get back up. Isn't that normal? Okay? If you're carnal, why don't you confess? You know, how long do you just want to lay there? So, does one not turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They're just in carnality. They're just laying there. You know, they've fallen and they can't get up. Or they won't get up is really the issue as far as that goes. Turned away in continual apostasy. That's why if you delay your confession, it only gets worse. Because hardness of heart settles in, and then your volition no longer wants to confess. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. That is willful, continual carnality. Refusing to return. I have listened and heard that they have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons. And the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. You know, the birds at least know when to fly south because that's the way they were designed. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Which leads us to verse 8. How can you say we are wise? You know, the worst part of it all, they're living in total carnality and yet they thought they knew it all. They thought they were wise. Because after all, we are God's chosen people, aren't we? After all, we do have the Scriptures, don't we? Boy, aren't we something. See, I think Romans 2 answers that quite well. Yes, they had the Word of God. Yes, they had the Scriptures. Yes, they were God's chosen people, and they were still unbelievers on the road to hell because they were not placing their faith in Jesus Christ. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. See, the scribes, the Pharisees started to come along, the wise men, the rabbis, those that started to turn the law into something that it wasn't. Those that started to turn rabbinic to create the first stages of rabbinic Judaism where they had a system of legalism to rule people's lives. The wise men are put to shame, they are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And these are the wise men. They had wisdom at one point. But they abandoned it. And they are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? Particularly when we get to James and we break down for you, the wisdom from above is first sensible, then pure. And we will give you the description of divine wisdom from heaven. And then it goes on to tell you, but the wisdom of from below is natural, earthly, demonic. And it lays out the two different forms of wisdom that we can follow. And as the Lord asks here, what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And you know, this is still a description of Israel today and their hardness of heart and their unbelief. That's why they're going to accept Antichrist with open arms, because they're just craving for this peace. So it goes on. All right, there is Jeremiah. Jeremiah warned about the perverted wisdom that Israel was following. Point three, Ezekiel revealed the wisdom of Satan and how it became corrupted. Ezekiel revealed the wisdom of Satan and how it became corrupted. You want to see the source of all this evil wisdom that the world follows? It goes back to the one who was the liar from the beginning, the murderer from the beginning, and the wisest of all created beings, Satan himself. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 17. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 17. We taught this at great length a year ago. We taught it at even greater length the year before that. Because before we did the Through the Bible in 2002, we taught the book of Ezekiel. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, on Tuesday nights, if you recall, in 2000 and 2001. We took 2 years to teach Ezekiel on Tuesday nights. And we taught the material here that relates to Ezekiel 28. You have the leader of Tyre in chapter 28 and verse 2. But then you have the king of Tyre in chapter 28 and verse 12. And you have the prophetic shift that occurs in verses 2 through 10 as the message against the leader of Tyre is addressing the human ruler of that city-state. In verses 11 and following, we have shifted to the power behind the throne, the king of Tyre, the one who empowers the human ruler. And it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection. As a created being, he was created with perfection. Of all the angelic beings, he was the greatest. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And just as the wisdom of Solomon wasn't a free ticket to making right decisions and doing everything right, the wisdom of Satan was not an automatic that he was going to pass all his tests and do everything right. Because he failed the prosperity test, much like Solomon failed the prosperity test. You were in Eden, the garden of God. All right, right there we realize if he's talking about a human being, the only two people he could be talking about are Adam and Eve. They're the only human beings that ever were in Eden, the garden of God. But there was somebody else in that garden as well, that serpent who was more crafty than any beast of the field. He was in Eden, the garden of God, wasn't he? In fact, he was in that garden even before Adam and Eve were in that garden. He was in that garden on the original earth. He was in that garden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. This clearly is not a human being that's described here. You know, birds have feathers, animals have fur. Serpents and lizards and other reptiles have scales. People have skin and hair. This creature was decked out. This creature had the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. This passage here does not describe his form. It just describes the materials that covered him. We know from elsewhere, from Revelation 12 and from Job 41 about Leviathan and the dragon and so forth, that he was a dragon. I'd like sometime to see an artistic representation of a dragon with these stones. Every precious stone was your covering. This was one of the most glorious creatures, or the most glorious creature ever to be created. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. All right, now is that talking about a human being there? Were you created or were you born? All right, again, the only person, people, human beings that this could be referring to would be Adam and Eve. They were created in the image and likeness of God. But Cain and Abel were born, and every child since then was born. I was born. You were born. This is a creature that was created and was created perfect. See, there's a distinction for you. We are born in sin, and then we are made perfect. Praise the Lord. When He saves us, when He redeems us, when He transforms us, ultimately when He takes us home and glorifies us, even though we were born in sin, we were made perfect. The creature that's described here in Ezekiel 28 was the opposite of that. He was created perfect. And then unrighteousness was found in you. Something happened. Unrighteousness was found. It's just backwards. It's the direct opposite. Adam and Eve were, again, the only human beings that were created with sinless perfection and then fell into a state of sin. If this is a message to human beings, then it could only apply to Adam and Eve. That's not who Ezekiel's writing to here. That's not what this message is about. Particularly when verse 14 says, you were the guardian cherub. Adam and Eve weren't cherubim, they were human beings. Satan, however, was a cherub. And of all the cherubim, the mightiest angels of God's angelic realm, Satan was the Christ cherub, the Mashiach cherub. As it says there, the anointed cherub who covers or who guards, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. See, there it describes it again. The order goes from blameless to unrighteous. Ours goes the other way around. We're unrighteous. We become blameless when He justifies us and redeems us. Now this is described how it happened. By the abundance of your trade. See, the prosperity test. He got rich. We don't know much about angelic economics, but we know that he got wealthy on it. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. It starts internally, mental attitude. You're going to sin in your mind long before you ever commit the external deed. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. I believe those internal thoughts are quoted in Isaiah 14 with the five I wills. The intentions of his heart that are listed there. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. That's why we teach that pride is behind every sin. The heart was lifted up. Even though he was wise, see, pride came in. You corrupted your reason, your wisdom, by reason of your splendor. This is the worst part of all, is that he still has wisdom. It's simply a corrupted wisdom. He is still brilliant, diabolically ingenious. But his wisdom is corrupted, is perverted. It is insane. By very definition, it is insanity. We mentioned the areas of insanity that Solomon was starting to drift into. Satan is insane because he thinks he can win. He thinks he can thwart God's plan. He thought if he could just murder the Christ baby. He thought if he could just destroy the Jews. He still thinks that. He's going to try that again in tribulation. He's going to try to destroy the entire Jewish race so that when Christ returns, he can't set up a Jewish kingdom. He thinks he can win. He thinks he can thwart the plan of God. Shows you the insanity of corrupted wisdom. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Verse 18 says, by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Satan was the first money changer in the first temple. The first money changer in the angelic temple. As it says there, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. The first money changer in the first angelic temple. And he was cast down. Therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you, it has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. He no longer is covered with those gems, no longer encrusted with those precious stones. Those are quite similar to the high priest's garment, by the way, too, if you go back and read Exodus and Leviticus in the choice of stones involved and so forth. And I'm out of time tonight, and I wouldn't get into the numerology of the difference between 9 and 12 and stuff like that anyway. But the high priest had 12 stones, there's 9 that are listed here. Certain Septuagint manuscripts have 12 listed and all the rest. But he was the guardian cherub, the Mashiach cherub, the high priest cherub of the angelic priesthood, and he ruined it all. His wisdom was corrupted by reason of his splendor. So let's stop and realize if we're going to pursue satanic wisdom, we're pursuing insanity in rebellion and defiance of the plan of God. Shall we pray? Father, we've gotten in a little deep water here tonight, but we leave that with you. We pray that if there's anything that was not clear or did not make sense, that you would make it clear. Or else, Father, just let it sit there and simmer and stew for a little while. Let it just sit there and heat on the back burner. Let believers think about it. It doesn't have to make sense tonight if they're not being applied or not being tested on it tonight. But someday down the road, things are going to click and things will start to make sense. And we thank you for your faithfulness in these regards. Thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to study it. Father, should you be consulted by us at all? And yet you allow us to do so because you've placed us in Christ. And what a privilege and blessing we have. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for faithful pastors around this country that hold forth the truth of your word. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.